If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 12. We'll be in verses 27 through 36 this morning as we prepare our hearts and get ready for this coming Easter season. And I cannot wait to walk with you through this and experience the Lord's blessing as we look to what this Easter season means for us. Before we get to this text, I just want to remind you where we are, that we are on this runway to Holy Week, and I pray that you'll set aside some time to ponder, praise, and to prepare your hearts for the resurrection season. At the end of this morning, I'm going to give you three quick words just to encourage you in that way. But this morning, we do recognize that without Easter, really there's no reason for us to be here. You know, without Easter, Christmas has no significance. It's just another person being born. Without Easter, we have no reason to celebrate and be together as a church. Without Easter, there is no hope, no peace, no joy, nothing that we could give to anybody else. Without Easter, honestly, we got nothing. We got nothing. And so because we have Easter, we got everything. We've got everything to sing about, everything to celebrate about. We've got everything to rejoice in. And so this morning, we've gathered here today to prepare our hearts for what this season means for us, how we respond in and to and through it. And so we are gathered here today to begin this process of getting our hearts stirred up and ready for this ultimate day of Resurrection Sunday, next Sunday. So with that, on John chapter 12, verse 27 through 36, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. John chapter 12, verses 27 through 36. It's on your screen. It's also, if you have a phone or a Bible, that you can open up and follow along in your copy as I read together. Okay, John chapter 12, verse 27 through 36. Jesus says here, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it." And the crowd that stood there heard it and said that it had thundered. Now, I want to pause in the reading for just a second. I want you to put yourself right here. Jesus is talking aloud, and all of a sudden, this voice from heaven thunders down, saying, "I have glorified it." I want you to imagine the terror that would be in your heart to all of a sudden hear this voice of the Lord come raining down from heaven, that it sounds like thunder, so shaking the people around. This is where we are. This thunderous voice. And Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." Lord, help us. This is your word, so we pray that it would embed in our hearts and souls, that we would leave the back doors of this sanctuary and get into our cars different people than when we walked in this morning. Lord, for the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. You are our rock and our redeemer. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. This morning, we know where we are in this text. You see, right before it, Jesus is walking. He's come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. The people are proclaiming, "Hosanna, God save us." Right? They're excited that this Savior has come, and they're believing that Jesus is going to come and save the people from, as Brad said, their physical ailments, their physical difficulties. They believe that Jesus should have rode in on a white stallion, this massive war horse, so that he could come in reigning as king and do away with all their problems and all their difficulties, and Jesus would come reign victoriously on earth. But instead, Jesus comes in riding humbly on a donkey. And the people are crying, "Hosanna, save us now. Please, Jesus, save us." And it's here just a few verses later that comes to our text in John chapter 12. In verse 27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled." Now, if you were to examine this word troubled, it's far deeper and greater than just a, oh man, he was a little bit upset. It's deeper than what we would maybe say, hey, I'm just a little troubled at this situation. This word has a connotation of a deep-seated inner soul anguish. Some commentators would even say the word horror would be a better descriptor of this word troubled. Jesus recognizes that he is about to go to the cross, that he is about to take on the sins of the world. And the Bible records that Jesus is in deep physical struggle over the reality of what he is about to face. Now, for a moment, I want to call a timeout and just take on for a moment both the theology but the practical reality of Jesus' divinity, but also his flesh. That Jesus was fully God and fully man. It's a great thing that we like to say, but I want us to see it in this text because it gives even more credence to the reality of what Jesus is walking into. We know that Jesus is fully God, yet fully man, but we see it over and over in Scripture. When the gospel writers could easily not address it as much, they always seem to put it in. That Jesus didn't walk around with Teflon on and protected from the struggles, right? Jesus felt them. Because he was fully God didn't mean that he didn't experience the inner toil in his soul at times. We see as Jesus is coming home after learning of Lazarus's death, Mary and Martha chastise him, say, Jesus, if you had been here, you could have saved Lazarus. And in Jesus' soul, he weeps. Fully God, fully man, Jesus weeps over the reality of his dead friend. Over the reality of the hurting people around him, Jesus weeps. Tears come out of his eyes. These aren't just godly tears that don't have any significance. These are tears from his soul. He is hurting and grieving right alongside Mary and Martha and their family. Jesus feels the hurt. He feels the heartache. He feels the grief over a loss. We see Jesus in another time. He comes up on a group of people and it says that he has compassion in his soul because they're like sheep without a shepherd. And so he moves towards them because he hurts for them. You've been in times like that in your life where you've seen people and they're hurting and their heartache and it grieves your soul and your heart fills with compassion. Jesus felt it. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he's in the desert for 40 days and he hasn't eaten. And fair enough, he is hungry. Right, and at this low point of his hunger, the enemy comes to seek to steal, kill, and destroy and tempt Jesus to be off his track. So Jesus has been tempted as you have been. He's been hungry as you have been. In another season, Jesus is on a long journey and he stops by Jacob's well and he sits because the Bible records he's tired. I don't want us to miss the reality of Jesus' divinity, but also his humanity. Jesus was tired. He hurt. He grieved. And in this moment, his soul is troubled beyond comprehension. Now, what is he troubled over? He's troubled over the reality of the sins of the world that are about to be upon his shoulders. When I try to put that in retrospect of what that means, I try to think about my own personal sin. I begin to reflect as I was preparing for this, just thinking about my personal sin in my life and even beginning to unpack and think and just bring that stuff back to the surface, it began to just give me the heebie-jeebies, right? Begin to just think, oh man, how shaming, how embarrassing just my sin is. And then you compound that with the sins of the world on Jesus' shoulders in an instant as he hung on a cross. Can you think about the torment in one's soul? Not to mention the beatings, the scorn, the shame that he would feel as he went to the cross and as he hung on the cross. And so in this moment, when Jesus' soul is in torment, when Jesus is thinking about the sins and the weight of the world that is about to hang on his shoulders as he goes to the cross, he is, friends, not immune, and he felt the full weight of it. And this is where it's so intriguing and so important to see the theology of it right alongside the practicality of it. Now his soul is troubled beyond compare, and he says, what can I say? In this moment, he said, Father, save me from this hour. In this moment, Jesus has a choice, much like in his 40 days and 40 nights and the temptation that the enemy would come. Jesus has a choice here. Does he endure the cross for your sins and my sins? Or does he say, Father, save me from this hour? Let me go another way. Let this cup pass from me. Knowing the full weight of what he's about to endure, Jesus could have said, Father, save me from this hour. I can't do it. I'm not going to do it. There's no way I can take on the full weight of sin. There's no way that I can hang on that cross. There's no way I can be pierced. There's no way that I can do it. His grief and his reality of the situation is great. And Jesus does, in the midst of this torment, what you and I should do. He's praying, Lord, what can I do? And he says, Father, save me from this hour. And then almost instantaneously, the Bible records, Jesus says, but for this purpose I have come. Staring face to face with the reality that he would take away your sins and my sins and the sins of the world, that he would be pierced and beaten and taken to the cross, he says, Lord, not my will, but your will be done, and I will go to that cross. You see the passion of Jesus to say, I will indeed go to the cross. I will indeed endure. And this is why Jesus is called a faithful and good high priest. This is why he's called a faithful high priest, because he can empathize with us in our weakness, in the midst of our weaknesses. He can empathize with us, and he willingly went to the cross, willingly suffered in your place and my place. So you may ask the question, for what purpose did Jesus come? He didn't come just for Christmas so that he could come into the world. That wasn't the end of the story. Jesus didn't come just to be a good teacher, to come and teach his people a lot of good teachings. He didn't come to give us great sermons or great healings. He didn't come to spit in some mud and put it in some people's eyes. He didn't come to walk on water and that be the end of it. He didn't come to raise Lazarus from the dead. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to hang on a tree. He came to live a sinless and perfect life and to die on the cross for your sins, my sins, and the sins of the world. And so for what purpose did Jesus come? He came to glorify his Father by dying on the cross, knowing full well what he was doing. Not protected from it, not having angels attend to his every need so he didn't feel it, but feeling the full weight of sin on his shoulders. For you and me, he went to the cross. Which leads us to number two on your outline, the salvation of Jesus. You see, in the midst of this, Jesus said, this voice has come for your sake, not mine, and this judgment of the world, now this ruler of the world will be cast out. Can I remind you today that Jesus, when he died on the cross, will one day take and vanquish every foe? That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said, O death, where is your sting? O sin, where is it? What you got, death? What you got, sin? You got nothing, right? Accuser over there accusing us over our sin, you've got nothing. The enemy has been defeated. In verse 32, he says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. That Jesus in this moment is saying, when I am lifted up onto that cross, all who look on me will live. It takes us back to Moses in the wilderness. I shared this several months ago that in the midst of the Israelites and their sin and their disobedience and in the midst of their worshiping other gods, you remember the story that they're bitten by these snakes and Moses has to construct a bronze serpent, and all who look on the bronze serpent, as Moses held up that bronze serpent, all who looked on the bronze serpent, instantly they were healed. And here, all these years later, as Moses in the wilderness held up the bronze serpent and said, look and live. Here Jesus one day would be up on a cross and he would say, look to me and live. Friends, the salvation of Jesus is everything in verse 32. As a church, all I know how to do is lift up Jesus. That's all I know how to do. Can I tell you, it's better than any five-step plan that I've got. It's better than any retreat. It's better than any advice I can give you. The hope of Jesus, lifting up Jesus, is the best anecdote to what we've got anywhere that I've been able to find. Lifting up Jesus is peace, it's hope, it's joy, it's comfort. It's hope for your marriage. It's hope for your children. It's hope for your family. It's hope for your struggles. It's hope for your difficulty. It's all that we've got as believers is the cross of Christ. That's why we keep holding it up, keep saying, keep looking to it, keep running to it, keep hoping in it, because it's all that we've got, because without it, we have nothing. The salvation of Jesus is found in him being raised up on that cross, being put in a grave, and then 3 days later, raising triumphantly from the death, which would lead to this last central point, the light of Jesus. He says, you've heard from the law that Christ remains forever. Who can say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? And Jesus said, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. Can I tell you and remind you that Jesus said, I am the light of the world. This time about last year, I was on a mission trip in this foreign country, and I'd prepared everything that I could. I knew that at night we would not have any lights or it'd be total darkness, and so I brought with me a headlamp or two, and it was about the third night in, and I felt very comfortable with my surroundings. I thought I had things going on, knew what was going on, and for some reason, early in the morning hours, I believe it was several cows found their way grazing outside of my window, and cows were doing what cows like to do, and they were mooing very loudly at something that was happening outside, and it woke me up. And so once you're up at 2 in the morning hearing cows moo at that decibel level, really, what do, right? You're not going to moo back at them, and so you just got up and started mulling around a little bit. And I thought, I'll just run to the restroom and get back in bed. And then that moment at 1 in the morning, 2 in the morning, you begin to think, okay, I've been here for 3 nights. I know what's going on. I got this. Ain't nobody got time to put on a headlamp and click the button. I mean, I don't have time for that. I'll just go to the bathroom. And so in that, got up, and about 3 steps in, somebody had put a large metal desk right next to the bed that I don't remember being there earlier. Somebody must have gotten in the room. I don't know. Got in the room, put this metal desk, and 3 steps in, I hit it with my big toe harder than I think I've ever hit anything in my life. And I dropped. The desk won. I dropped. Toenail falls off. Everything is terrible happening. And I'm just running around like in the room, in the total darkness, without a headlamp, pained beyond compare, not knowing where I'm going. And so eventually what happens in the midst of holding my big toe and trying to roll around is I hit the next bed with my shin and fall over into the bed, just like hurting with everything in me. Say, God, I'm on a mission trip here. Come on, right? This isn't supposed to happen. Just big toe throbbing, shin all torn up. All because I believed in my foolishness and my pride, I don't need a light. I don't need a headlamp. I got this thing figured out. I know where I am. I know where I'm going. And all it took was looking on the side table, putting on the headlamp, clicking the button, and instantaneously everything that I did not know instantly becomes light and I can see clearly. In the scripture, we see those who walk in the darkness do not know where they are going. I don't think I have to tell you twice or 3 times that we live in the midst of a dark world. We have people stumbling left and right. Many of you at times have stumbled over difficulties. You've hit every metal desk all around you. You've hit your shins on every sin and weight around you. And all the while, Jesus is saying, I'm the light of the world. Put the headlamp on and see clearly. Stop walking in darkness. See the great light that's all around you. Stop hitting your shin. Stop stubbing your toe. See the beauty of the gospel and walk in it. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Some of you in this room, you've beautifully adorned your headlamp and you've avoided a lot of metal tables and metal chairs. But as you leave the doors of this church and you walk out, you are walking into a dark and dying world. And your calling is to take your little headlamp everywhere you go and help illuminate the darkness. There are people around you, even this week, who are struggling to find light, who are grasping for everything in the darkness, and you are called, dear brothers and sisters, to be a child of light, to illuminate the darkness with the great light that Jesus has given. That's our calling. This morning, as we conclude, I want to give you 3 quick things that are on my heart for you. As we prepare for Easter, They're not here in the text in John chapter 12. They're just from my heart to yours to prepare. I'm going to give you three words and just encourage you over the course of these next 7 days to prepare and get your heart ready. The first word is simply this on your outline, is to rejoice. It's to rejoice. In the midst of these 7 days, as I've told you, because Jesus died on the cross and he rose again, we should be people who rejoice. And can I lovingly tell you today, if in the midst of looking at Easter and the resurrection of Jesus, in the midst of recognizing that your sins have been taken away as far as the east is from the west, and you are eternally secure in the arms of Jesus, if you look squarely at the reality of that, and your heart has little to rejoice in, there may be something wrong in your soul. If you can look at the reality of Jesus dying on the cross, raising on the third day, taking away all your sins, and little we can muster is just, that's great. Friends, we should rejoice heartily in what Jesus has done for you, in you, and through you by taking your sins away. And if at some point we outgrow it or think we're old enough or too mature for it, friends, we have missed the greatest truth of the gospel. So first and foremost, we rejoice in the reality of Jesus dying on the cross for your sins and my sins. We rejoice in it. We celebrate it. Maybe tonight is a good place to start at 5 o'clock to come back here and rejoice with other brothers and sisters in the faith. Secondly, on preparation for Easter, we rejoice and we also repent. As we come to face with the reality of our sins, when we recognize that we are off the path, we repent of our sins, meaning we took a 180 and we go the other way. It's possible as you walk through this Easter season, you'll be recognizing that you are off the pathway or you are in sin. Repent of your sins and respond to Jesus. So number three, and that's the last point this morning, is simply respond. Can I open up my heart to you that every Sunday that we gather in this place, every Sunday, my prayer for you and myself is that when I walk out these doors and get in my car, I am closer to Jesus than when I got here in the morning. Every Sunday. I pray that over you. What I pray is we leave these pews, as we get in our cars and go home, that we are closer in proximity to Jesus than when we walked in this morning. The same is true over this Easter season. We can paint a bunch of eggs. We can get baskets ready for our children. And we can miss the reality of Jesus dying on the cross for your sins. And so my prayer for you is that you would move closer to Jesus through Easter, that you would see him high and lifted up, and you would give your life wholeheartedly to him. All I know to do is just keep lifting up Jesus and know that he will draw all people unto himself. Let me pray for you. Lord, thank you. Thank you for these dear brothers and sisters across this room and watching from home. Would you bless us today with your hope and your peace and your stay? Thank you, Lord, that you rose victoriously from the grave. So as we spend this week, tonight, coming back for Palm Sunday night of worship, as we come back Wednesday night for a Passion service, as we come back for Good Friday and Easter, Lord, I pray our hearts are codified and strengthened in you. We don't want to listen to the word and so deceive ourselves. We want to do what the word calls us to do. And so this morning, we thank you that we have much to celebrate in. Would we rejoice? Would we repent? And would we respond to you today? Lord, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.